All right, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we can come and cry out to you. Christ is our all in all. And the longer we pursue this Christian course, the more we recognize that we need to be strengthened by you. We need to be fed by your word. We need to draw on the grace that only you can provide. We need that living water to strengthen and encourage and refresh. Father, we need you, and we thank you that through your word you teach us, you direct our steps, you draw us ever closer to yourself and closer to Christ. Lord, our God, may we learn of you. So please use your word tonight to build up and to strengthen, to encourage our hearts. May we not be afraid, but may we trust in you. Father, we thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we started last week with thinking a little bit about 1 Samuel. This is an important book of scripture for the introduction of the king. And of course, king is an important category in order to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why this remains such an important text for Christians, for those living in our age, Christian or not for that matter, as we come to understand what the king is to be, what the king is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you notice when you're reading your Old Testaments, of course, is that there's a large book in the middle called the Book of Psalms. And here in the middle of our scriptures, we have this songbook that leads us to praise the Lord, that teaches us what it is to praise God, why we should be praising Him. But you also find Psalms scattered throughout the Bible in other places. And as it relates to 1 Samuel, it goes in both directions. On the one hand, there are some Psalms that relate back to the events that are described in 1 Samuel. We've mentioned this before, but for example, when we get farther on in the book, we'll read about that time when David was fleeing from Saul and thought he might be safe in Philistia. So he flees down to the Philistine towns and ends up being a suspect. A spy. Obviously, he's an Israelite. He was a servant of Saul. And so David gets this brilliant idea of pretending to be insane in the presence of the Philistine king. The Philistine king points out to his advisors that he's well supplied with madmen. He doesn't need to import them. And David gets away. We look at that and we say, well, here's some inkling of David the tactician. Here's the superior military genius already at work, being able to deal with these difficult and tricky situations. But then there's a couple of Psalms that relate to that incident. Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, according to their titles, tie back to this. And in those Psalms, David is very much concerned about the Lord and about how the Lord delivered him. He cried out, and the Lord set him free. This is one of the important purposes of these historical psalms, of which there are many. They are relating the history, but really what they're trying to do is to relate the story behind the story. They're getting us to understand what was really going on, so that when we're experiencing our history, as we're going through our circumstances, we can be thinking of this, that there's more to it than just what's on the surface. There's more to it than what shows up on the nightly newscast. Because behind all of this is the Lord. Same thing when David is hiding from Saul in a cave, as he talks about in Psalm 57. He's hiding from Saul, but it's the Lord who is his refuge, not the cave. He's rescued not by the circumstance, but by the God who is directing his steps. What the Psalms help us to understand is what's going on in David's mind. As David trusts the Lord in these circumstances, how should we be seeing these historical events? So we need both the books. They complement each other and help us understand our own walk with the Lord. Now, if you take 1 and 2 Samuel as a unit, we're only going to be focusing our attention on 1 Samuel in this set of studies, but if you take 1 and 2 Samuel as a unit, you will find that it begins in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and it ends in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel with a psalm. So just as some of the psalms reflect back on the events of Samuel, Samuel also includes some psalms. Why would the writer of a history include these songs? Well, he includes them because they help frame the books. How am I supposed to understand 1 Samuel? What am I supposed to be learning from this book? Well, we look at these psalms that come at each end of the books, and it helps us to approach them correctly. And what we find is that both psalms, the one here, the Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 that I read to you earlier, and the one in 2 Samuel 22, which actually is Psalm 18. It's the same with one or two minor wording differences. And what you find is that there are a number of themes that are similar in them. Amongst them, these key themes that God is our rock. God is the one in whom we trust. And he is the deliverer who sets up his anointed king. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, we first come across that idea of the anointed king. And the word anointed, of course, at the end of 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, is the Hebrew word Messiah. Here is the Christ being introduced to us. And so by looking at these themes and these songs, it helps us understand the purpose of these books. Hannah had a reason to sing this song in the events of her life. There's a reason why she sings this song. What we're saying is that there's also a reason why the writer of 1 Samuel included it. He wants us to learn something from Hannah's experience. It's not just an interesting story about how this woman happened to have a son. It's designed to help us understand something about the Lord, our rock, and his purposes to send his king. So it gives us something of the bigger picture, the story behind the story, if you like, as we seek to understand. What we tried to note last week when we began looking at this is that Hannah's trials are really a microcosm of the larger trials of the nation. That is, in some ways, what's happening to Hannah personally is parallel to what's happening to the nation as a whole. She is being oppressed by her rival. She is being mocked and ridiculed. It ultimately boils down to a mockery of the promises of God themselves. And that's what's happening in Israel. They're in terrible situation by the end of the book of Judges. The nation is a disaster. Civil war virtually wipes out one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. The immorality is staggering as you come to the end of that era. And it can quickly look as if there is no hope. And of course, the arrogant heart of the human race is our reality too. Speaking against God, dismissing the things of God as if they're meaningless, as if they're nothing. And 1 Samuel is there to remind us that the Lord has not in any way, shape, or form relinquished his sovereign rule. He remains the Lord, our rock. And so just as Hannah discovers that, the nation is to look at Hannah and learn to sing Hannah's song. The Lord is our deliverer. The Lord sets up his king. Those who are lowly, maybe those who are in despair, those who are proud and powerful, think that they can do as they please and will never have to account for it. Hannah reminds us that we're forgetting some very significant facts when we think like that. We're forgetting the Lord. This psalm and the book as a whole is designed to remind us of the Lord our King. So as we think about this song of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I want you to notice how Hannah is reflecting on the trials of chapter 1 as she sings this song. In verse 3, she gets at the heart of what has been going on. "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed." What's she reflecting as she talks like this, as she prays and sings like this? Well, one of the challenges, of course, that chapter 1 underlines is the injustice of life. You see, Hannah was barren, even though she was a godly woman. Now, under the law, you could effectively say, it wasn't supposed to be like this. Under the laws, you read about, in Leviticus, at the end of Leviticus and in the end of Deuteronomy, you read about the blessings and curses. Remember that? How their blessings are pronounced on obedience, curses are pronounced on disobedience. The just and holy God works his plan in just ways. And that means that those who follow the Lord are blessed. Those who refuse to follow the Lord come under his curse. Now, as soon as I say that, you've just thought of 10 exceptions, haven't you? You're thinking of all of these times when that doesn't appear to be true at all. And it wasn't true for Hannah in chapter 1, or at least it didn't appear to be true. It was unjust. Her rival, the other wife of Elkanah, was, mocking her. And of course, being barren, it would be seen to be as part of the curse. And so Hannah is seeking to be godly, and here's her rival who would be saying, "How can you be godly? You're cursed by God. Your profession is folly," and that kind of thing. Think of the kind of mockery that the Lord himself faced. Remember when Jesus is going to the cross? He's hanging on the cross and dying. What are the crowds saying? He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's the Son of God, let God deliver him. Come down from the cross then, right? These are the kinds of taunts that come from the world. If your God is so powerful, then how come you're facing that dilemma? How come you've got that trial in your life? We recognize that God is just, but the troubling fact is that at many particular points in our life, it just isn't fair, at least in our humble opinion, and quite often, it actually isn't fair. We are being treated unjustly. These are the things that we are facing. Hannah faced that. What does she do? She cries out to God. In other words, she doesn't buy in to the lies that are being used in the mockery. Your God has forgotten you. I'm the blessed one because I'm the one with the children. She doesn't fall for that. She recognizes that as deceitful. Now, can she answer the question how this is fair? No, she can't. She doesn't understand the answers, and she doesn't know the outcome. I mean, some of us have heard 1 Samuel 1 and 2 since we were children. And so when we're reading chapter 1, we know, oh, it's okay, she'll have more children. It'll all work out okay. Well, Hannah didn't know that. She hadn't read chapter 2 yet. It hadn't happened yet. And so she's faced with this injustice, and she cries out to the Lord. What's the lesson for Israel? In the midst of the disaster that has come out of the era of the judges, the Lord is still God. Cry out to him. What's the answer when I'm facing injustice and life isn't fair to me? It's cry out to the Lord. Don't allow it to undermine your faith, but recognize that the Lord is our rock. He hasn't changed. We cry out to him in our time of injustice. Hannah's prayer, of course, is answered. And she sings this hymn of praise. But the lessons are for us on a longer term. It's going to take a lot longer for Israel's dilemma to be addressed. In fact, it's going to take the rest of this book and into 2 Samuel before it's solved. So it doesn't mean every prayer we make is answered as instantaneously as Hannah's was. But the point is, God is just, and justice will be done. And it will be seen to be done. it will be accomplished as God has planned. So injustice was part of the problem, and part of the problem was the immorality that was going on. In verse 9 of her song, near the end of it, Hannah says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, his holy ones, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Now, again, it helps if you've read farther in the book of Samuel. You know that in the rest of chapter 2, you then have a description of what's going on in Eli's family. And again, it isn't a good picture. Just like the immorality in the nation as a whole in the time of Judges, Eli's own sons, the priests at work in the tabernacle, are horrendously wicked, and they're strong, or so it appears. You remember how he describes how people would bring their sacrifice and the priests had an allotted portion, but that wasn't good enough for Eli's sons? They wanted a better portion and they wanted it before the sacrifice was given. They were despising the sacrifices of God. They were committing acts of immorality in the holy place. Hannah's song reflects that condition. The arrogance seemed to have taken over and they're getting away with it. Eli can't stop them, or doesn't stop them. It's a little unclear in the text which it is, but either way, it isn't done. His sons seem to be able to do whatever they can, and no one can say anything. If they try to argue the case that this is violating the sacrifice that they brought, they say, "If you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force." They're arrogant and they're strong. A deadly combination. The nation is reflecting Hannah's own circumstances. A third thing is not directly tied to anything that Hannah says here, but it's kind of an implication from the fact that she's underlining God, our rock. What she's seeing in her world is everything in this state of change and not change for the better. It's a desperate time. Everything is changing for the worse. We were talking about that a little bit in the adult Sunday school class this morning. What Second Peter was picturing and the kind of circumstance that reflected. And how we think of that, how our society has changed so much. And for most believers, it's pretty hard to see how things have improved over the change. In other words, the change isn't particularly good socially and so on. And of course, Hannah's day was like that. This end of the era of the judges, the rebellion that goes again and again and again in that book is beginning to bear this kind of fruit where there seems to be no grounds for hope at all. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel that Lord willing we'll get to, the Ark of the Covenant ends up being captured. And you remember when Phinehas' wife was with child and she has this child just about the time that the news gets back to town that her husband and his brother are dead, and then Eli, when he gets the news, he falls down dead and the ark is captured by the Philistines. And you remember that as she's dying, and this is disaster upon disaster, she names the boy Ichabod. The glory has departed. There's no hope. It is so full of darkness and despair. And that's how Hannah felt at the end of, or in the course of chapter 1. That's what's going on in the nation. By all appearances, the glory has departed. But then what happens? Hannah has a baby. And this is good news, not just for Hannah personally. It's going to be good news for the nation, because that baby is none other than Samuel. The hopeless despair that God has forgotten us, it will only get worse, it'll never get better. All of a sudden, in the midst of the gloom and the darkness that has been painted, here comes Hannah with her little boy coming in before the presence of the Lord and breaking out into this hymn. This hymn of praise to God. Her heart rejoices in the Lord. Isn't that the point? Do you remember Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, but it's rejoice in the Lord. Hannah rejoices. In the midst of all of this, she finds reason to give praise to God. And the point that the book wants us to see is that this is not just about Hannah. This is about the intervention of God. The ability of God to break into a society, the ability of God to continue his plan, no matter how hopeless and pointless it looks to us. Here is the God who can come into the end of the era of the judges, one of the worst periods described in all of Scripture, and here is the God who can do something about it. He's the same God who was able to do something about the hopeless bondage that Israel was experiencing to Pharaoh. The same God who was their redeemer and their rock is now Hannah's rock. And of course, the point is easy to see. We, in our circumstances, can rejoice in the Lord too. How? How does that come about? What can we learn from Hannah about rejoicing in the Lord? What's the basis of her joy, in other words? And the first thing that we need to see in Hannah's song is that we need a good, solid, righteous foundation for our joy. It's a well-grounded hope on the reality of the Lord, our rock. Hannah rejoices in the Lord, exalts the Lord, and rejoices in his salvation. She unabashedly praises God. We are to rejoice in the Lord, and in order to do that, we need to know the Lord. We need to know who he is. We need to be believers in the Lord. We need to put our trust in him. She particularly underlines that he is the holy God. This is probably the dominant lesson from the Old Testament, that our God is holy. And when we call God holy, what we mean is that we see him as separate and distinct from his creation. The holiness of God is one of the ways in which the God of the Bible is different from the prevailing ideas of gods in that time, in our time. The idea then is that the gods were very much integrated into creation. The gods were just as much about rivalries and power struggles as human beings were. But then comes the Scriptures, and it reveals to us the God who is holy, the God who is the creator, not part of the creation, but separate from this. He's also separate from all these other gods. He is distinct from them. And he is distinct and separate from sin. He has nothing to do with sin. He is of purer eyes and to behold evil. The Old Testament wants us to understand that this is the holy God. We think of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This holy God, she explains a little bit, there is none beside thee. There is no one challenging God for the position. There is no one who can challenge God's power and ability to reign. There is no one else who could be creator. There is only one who is maker and Lord of all. Now, we can sometimes fall into a bit of a trap when we say this. We can think about God as holy and separate from his creation, in a way that makes us start to think that God has nothing to do with our lives. And some people have fallen into that trap. They think God is so distant, so far off, that really is no practical function in our world. We may believe in God, but it really doesn't matter because he doesn't do anything in our lives or hear prayers. He's too high above, too far, too isolated, too removed. And so it's interesting that having declared this at the beginning of her song, in the middle of it, in verses 6 and 7, for example, she's talking about how the Lord kills and makes alive, brings down to the grave and brings up. He makes poor, he makes rich, he brings low, he lifts up. He raises up the poor, he lifts up the beggar, sets them among princes. Is that a picture of a God who has nothing to do with our world? Or is that a picture of a God who has his finger in every pie? This is a God who is actively involved in our world, that there isn't anything outside the reach of his sovereign rule. Remember how Jesus himself taught that? The very hairs of the head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father knowing it. This is the God who is intimately involved in his creation. Yes, he is separate from it. He is holy. He is above all. He is glorious in majesty. But he's also involved in every breath you breathe. He gives life and breath and everything to everything in his creation. And that includes all of these arrogant human mouths who use that breath to deny his very existence. He is God. He is holy. He is the Lord. His sovereign rule is over all the earth. And of course, what's implied in all of this is what she says in the second verse, there is none holy as the Lord, because there is none except the Lord. He is the only God that there is. He is holy, he rules over all. If I can borrow a phrase from Paul, he works everything according to the counsel of his own will. He is the Almighty, and we can add to that, judgment. The end of verse 10, the Lord shall judge, or the middle really, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. There's accountability to God. The end of verse 3, by the Lord actions are weighed. He is the only God. When we talk about giving account, it is to God we give an account because there is no other God. He says in verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. That is to say, it is God who founds the world. Everything rests on God and his way. Everything depends on the Lord. You see, the problem is that both sides of the dilemma, those who are arrogant and those who are lowly, misread the situation for the same reason. They don't account for God. The arrogant look at the situation and say, we can safely ignore God. We never have to think about him because either there is no God or there's no God that matters. I don't have to worry about this. And the problem is that the lowly are saying the same thing. There's no way out of this. Our God has forgotten us. Do you remember the hymn, This is My Father's World? And in the course of that hymn, it includes the line, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's what Hannah's getting at. The Lord is God. In the midst of anguish, there is rejoicing when we remember that the Lord is God. It starts there. And our praise to God is so important for that very reason. This is why we might start a service by singing something like, How Great Thou Art. What's the purpose of singing something like that together? It isn't just that we like the hymn. I hope you like it. I rather enjoy it. But that's not the reason we sang it. It's that we would set our evening together on the right footing. That we would recognize the greatness of our God. We've come in and all kinds of things are on our minds, like how slippery the parking lot's going to be when we go out, how we're going to get home safely, what I've got to do tomorrow. I've already, you know, maybe it's getting late. We're already starting to make our list of things to do for tomorrow while this goes on and on. And we need to stop that. And we need to face the reality of our God. And so we open up our hymn books and we say, O Lord, our God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. When you said he was struck when he was out in a thunderstorm, I, I was worried for the man, but then I realized you meant metaphorically. He was struck by the thought. But here is the Lord in all of creation. Here is our God. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Here's the point. Then sings my soul. Our songs of praise go up to God. And that's what's happening here. Hannah has cried out to the Lord in the time of injustice, in the time of immoral wickedness. And what she discovered is that God was under no limits and no restraints. Still, he will still be her rock. In fact, the whole earth rests on the pillars God has set up. Everything depends upon him. Her God is her deliverer, and he will judge the ends of the earth. And that means, in the midst of anguish, in the midst of trial and affliction, there comes a song of praise. Paul and Silas, at midnight, in jail, backs aching from the beating, do what? Sing a hymn. What else would you do at midnight in jail when you're beaten up, right? You'd sing, wouldn't you? We sing to the Lord. Why? Because he's still God. Is this unjust? Of course it is. Is it evil and wicked? Of course it is. Does that mean the arrogant are in control? No, it doesn't. The Lord is our rock. He is the only God. We think much about the power of God. But even as "How Great Thou Art" underlines, we also think about his mercy. And so Hannah also sings about this reversal, this reversed condition, the lifting up of the lowly. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. And a whole string of examples like that. Those who used to be full, those who had everything, lived in the palaces, are now hiring themselves out to earn a loaf of bread. Those who were hungry aren't anymore. The barren is the mother of seven. She that had many children is waxed feeble. In other words, injustice will not prevail. Now, don't ask me when it's going to stop. That I can't tell you. But it will stop because the Lord is just. This is why the scriptures often exhort us to wait on the Lord. The circumstances you face and that you fear now are not final. And as we come into the New Testament, we begin to realize that this transcends death itself. That death is not the final word. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is Lord. We answer to him. No one gets away with anything. The principle that Hannah enunciates here is a principle you find in Proverbs more than once, but in Proverbs 3, verse 34, he puts it like this: surely he scorneth the scorners, but he gives grace unto the lowly. That verse is quoted, although slightly different wording, twice in the New Testament. Once by James, in James chapter 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And again in 1 Peter 5, that same wording. The Lord hears, the Lord knows, and the Lord will make it right. He gives grace to the humble. You see, the problem is that you and I look at our world and we say, I'd rather be the guy living in the palace than the guy rooting through the dumpster out back. And of course that's true, but it's not accounting for all the facts. You see, I'd rather be the guy at the dumpster and know the Lord than be the guy in the palace under his wrath. That's what we're trying to see here. This doesn't mean that it's better to be lowly and despised and so on. It's not saying that. But it's saying that the Lord knows, and the Lord gives grace, and the Lord makes it right. 5 minutes into eternity, all of those questions we thought we had for God will probably be forgotten. I mean, I don't really know, but they certainly won't be questions anymore. We'll be content. There will be a lot of, oh, I get it, going on in heaven, I suspect. I see. Now I get it. What these passages want us to do is to be able to say, now I get it, now. I mean, I don't have all the answers, but I know that God does. And I know that it will be right. He will finish what he started. The Lord is our rock. He is our deliverer. Wait on the Lord. That's the point here. Rely on God. He will measure things correctly. In Isaiah 40, it's picturing Israel in captivity to Babylon. In advance, of course, Isaiah lived before that time, but it's picturing that. And he asks this question near the end of Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God? See, what they're saying there is, God's forgotten us. We're in injustice, and God is overlooking our case. It's like my case fell on the floor somewhere, and it's been lost behind the filing cabinet, and somehow God doesn't see. Do you remember Isaiah's answer to that? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How can you say, Jacob, that my way is hidden from God? How can you even think that? That the creator of the ends of the earth has somehow lost your file? Wait on the Lord. Wait for him. And then that leads, thirdly, at the end of Hannah's song, as I've already mentioned, to the promise of the king. The royal promise. And as far as the lessons of 1 Samuel are concerned, this is particularly significant. The Lord's anointed king. And by ending her song on that note, it becomes crystal clear that Hannah is looking at the condition of the nation, that she is seeing this as more than just her personal burdens and trials, but something that the people need. We're longing for a king. Ultimately, this is the answer. The Lord lifts up the lowly. Israel should have known this because it's their own experience. Slaves in Egypt, set free. And then we have Hannah here in chapter 1. Samuel himself, I mean, he starts in those circumstances and is raised up to be the prophet. Remember how we said Eli's sons seem to be all-powerful, they can do whatever they want, and nothing happens to them? Well, not so much. By the end of chapter 4, they're dead. It's Samuel who ends up leading the nation, not them. And then even Saul, although he becomes arrogant, doesn't start that way. He starts in humility. David, taken up from caring for the sheep out on the mountain. David was the youngest of a whole raft of kids. I mean, I was the youngest of three, and I thought that was a disaster. But imagine, you know, youngest of seven. When Samuel comes to anoint one of his sons, his own father doesn't even bring him to the feast. What's the point? He's the youngest. Somebody's got to take care of the sheep. Might as well be David. He's not even there. And Samuel's looking at Jesse, David's father, and any more sons? It's none of these. He's taken from nothing and set on the throne. Again and again and again, God makes his point. Lowliness is not a hindrance to glory in the hands of the Lord. Wait for him. Depend on him. The King is coming. Does this speak to us in our generation, in our time? Listen to this from Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, what were you in the sight of God? Dominion of darkness. Guilty of sin. Isn't that the implication of these verses? And what has God done for the believer in Jesus? Taken him out of the dominion of darkness, translated him into the kingdom of his dear Son, where Christ has the preeminence and blessing upon blessing is poured out. I was a nothing until the hand of God intervened. What about the injustice and the trials and the afflictions that come? In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says that God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe in that day. What's he getting at? We live in a day when wickedness seems to triumph. We live in a day when our faith is mocked and ridiculed by important people, powerful people, to the point where we begin to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And this is what Paul is getting at. He's not saying be vindictive. What he's saying is the Lord will set it right. The wickedness that has nothing to do with God, we'll answer for that if that's our choice. But understand this, God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God. He giveth and he giveth and giveth again. He giveth the grace that we need. And to that, of course, we can add what we mentioned this morning in Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us. What's Hannah getting at? Take your burdens to the Lord in prayer. Hannah is teaching us the value of knowing God. Here's a woman, wife of a priest from one of the cities far away from the center of everything. Boy, does she know her theology. She knows her Bible. And she's able to praise her God. Know that the Lord is our rock. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at Hebrews 4, where we're urged to come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. Find grace to help in time of need, because we have our great high priest. You see, Hannah's song, as we mentioned last week, is ultimately echoed in Mary's song. Ultimately, it's not about the birth of Samuel. It's about the birth of the king. It leads us right to Bethlehem. My soul magnifies the Lord. His salvation has come. We live on the other side of Bethlehem. We live on the other side of Calvary. We can figure out where 1 Samuel was headed with this. The Lord's anointed. Wait on the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to recognize how great you are, and help us not to be discouraged or downcast. Help us to see that you are the God of justice, the God who is holy, the God who made us, the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Help us to see the comfort of that. Help us to see the reasons why we need to study the Bible, why we need to know more about your own revelation of yourself. Help us to understand why we should be singing hymns and praises to this God. He deserves to be glorified and exalted. He deserves the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Oh Lord God, help us to know that we should pray. These things that we do when we're together, and that by your grace we do when we're home alone, are things that are so important to building up our confidence and our trust, that we might know that the Lord is our rock. Father, you know the afflictions and trials we're facing just now. Help us to remember that you are the God who is just, the God who lifts up the lowly. May we be those who trust in you. Strengthen us, we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.